What does it mean to be human? And do Christians experience the same losses, wrestle with the same fears, and struggle with the same inadequacies as those who don't know Jesus? In this sermon series, we are looking at the human experience to discover what it means to be fully human and fully devoted to Christ.
Good morning, Westside. It's good to see you as well. I, along with Joseph, want to welcome you here. Special welcome to the Mexico team who is back. I've seen some of you here, some maybe, I don't know, still resting, maybe not here or doing something else. But for those of you that are back, great to have you. I've heard great things about that trip. We have a team still in India, so I remind you, ask that you continue to pray for them. They'll be back within the week thereabouts. I believe August 5th is the day that they hit the ground, maybe the 6th. So keep on praying for them. But great to have the Mexico team back. And along with Joseph, just thank you for prayer and your participation in praying for those teams and in joining us. Hundreds of us this summer who are praying together for the requests that come in and then special initiatives on a weekly basis. I just remind you, along with Joseph, if you want to be involved in that, sign up. It ends on September 14th, not prayer, but this special focus of prayer during the summer with a day of delve, which is a day of fasting and prayer that ends with a night of worship, which is going to be taking place on the stage, meaning everything's going to happen on the stage. We're going to put seats on here and come together and worship together on the 14th. So I just remind you of that. If you are a guest, really great to have you. My name is Norm, one of the pastors of this ministry, and just our joy to have you here with us this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll get into what we're going to get into today, and it will be great by God's grace. So let me pray for his grace and direction for these next few minutes together. Maybe more than a few, but the minutes that we have together. Let me pray. Father, guide us now. I pray by your Spirit, guide us now. Our great, great need is to be hearers. Our need isn't to have you speak. You speak. You always speak. The issue with us is that we have a tendency not to listen. And so I pray that you would help us to be good listeners. You call us to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And so I pray that we would have those ears. I pray also that this would be a great time, therefore, of ministry, of people who hear from you and then respond to the things that you have for us. So I pray for a great time of ministry where you are glorified and praised and where we are changed from one degree to the next into further Christ-likeness, or if we haven't even begun that journey today that journey would begin with you. So I pray to that end. I pray to that end, and I pray, therefore, by the name of Jesus, because what can I do that can lead to this? I need you, Jesus, to work by way of your word and the Spirit that you sent. And so I pray for that in your great name. Amen. When I say the word lust, what springs to mind? Don't shout out your answers. Do not. Okay? Don't shout out your answers. We connect lust most commonly in our world today with sexual imagery that gets played out in the mind and or by way of the eyes. The dictionary defines lust as a very strong sexual desire. I think it's safe to say, I think we can assume that most people's attitudes towards lust lean towards the forbidden or perhaps the negative. I mean, rare is the person who stands up at a dinner party and exclaims, "I'm so full of lust." You just don't hear that. But what about, and if you did, anyways. So it's sort of negative. It's forbidden. It's something not to talk about. It's not to mention. It's for perhaps sharing in a closed situation with someone that you trust. But it's not something that we talk about a lot. Certainly not in the church. It's sort of not discussed perhaps as much as it should be. But what about the word desire? What about the word passion? When I use words like that, what springs to mind? Well, certainly desire and passion can be associated with sex. For example, the definition of lust had the word desire in it. I remind you, it's defined as a very strong sexual desire. But both describe emotions that go far beyond sex. I mean, if you go to a dinner party, you may hear someone say at that dinner party, I am a very passionate person, or I want to meet a very passionate person. And the word desire, I mean, if I pulled you aside in the lobby today and I said, what do you desire in life? You wouldn't bat an eye. But if I asked, what do you lust over? You'd probably want to pull me aside and talk about it in a more private place. Well, you may find it interesting to know that the Greek language, the language that the New Testament was originally written in, uses one word to describe all three words that I just mentioned. The word is epithumia. I'll put it on the screen for you, the transliteration of it. It's a word that means to have an intense desire for some particular thing. And like I said, that word is used to describe lust, desire, and passion in the New Testament text. For example, let me give you three on the screen all at the same time. We read this, James 1:14, where James calls us that each person, that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Epithumia. But we read in 2 Timothy 2:22 when Paul calls Timothy out, saying to Timothy, flee youthful passions, same word, epithumia, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. One more, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes there, each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust. There's our word again, same word, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, to be fair, epithumia is only used in the New Testament text to describe passion, desire, and lust in the negative sense. There are other words that are used to speak of those situations or experiences or emotions in the positive sense. But that's my point. My point is that in the Bible, desire and passion, and yes, even lust, are spoken of negatively and positively. Now, when I say lust is spoken of positively, I don't mean in the way that we think about it today, but in the way that we use the word originally, a word that spoke of a strong desire to have a vigor for something. We actually use the word today like that in certain situations when we talk about people who have a real lust for life, and we don't say that they're just horny, right? That surprise you that I use that word? Good. Some of you weren't really, I could almost hear the big deep breaths, right? It doesn't mean that. It means they have a passion for life, right? They have a zest for life. They have a lust for life. In fact, lust shows up in a positive sense in early English translations of the Bible. For example, let me give you one coming out of Judges chapter 3 where we read there, and they slew of Moab, so Moabites, at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. Now, if you go to your translations of that same text, the ESV defines that word lusty as, let me find it for you, vigor, trying to find it on my notes here, vigor, here it is, strong, able-bodied, and vigorous. So that's what we get when we talk about this word. Now, as we continue on today in our series called The Human Experience, as you probably picked up already, I want to talk about lust, passion, and desire today, but in what will be a two-part message, so part one today, part two next Sunday, I want to talk about them from a negative and a positive standpoint. Because my hope is that I'm able to show you that God didn't simply call us away from certain desires, passions, and lusts in the positive sense, but that they be replaced with ones that are greater, richer, and fuller. I want to do this, Westside, because I do think that there is a sense, at least some have this sense in the church today, that God is just wanting to squash desires and passions and lusts, all of them. When only the opposite is true. And so we will take a look at it from a sense, in a negative sense today. And next week, we're going to talk about ambitions and having a zealousness and a passion, the things that we want to do, we want to achieve, and the things that are birthed out of us. And so we're going to talk about that next week. But we begin this week, and how we're going to do this by looking at it from, again, the negative sense. It's not all negative. We're going to get to very positive things today as well. But from the first standpoint, I want to take you to Galatians 5. So turn to Galatians 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 25 today that will guide us in this discussion. Let's get things rolling by reading verse 16. We'll just stop there and make some points coming out of it. Paul, writing the Galatians in verse 16, writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Here's the first thing I want you to note coming out of this verse. I want you to notice first what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say that if we walk by the Spirit, we won't have desires of the flesh. Doesn't say that at all. What it says, and I'll read it one more time, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not," really important word, "you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So this leads to what will be the first of four observations. So if you're taking notes, let me observe four things with you. The first, even though Christians have the Spirit of God in them, it doesn't mean that they won't experience desires of the flesh or be tempted by them, be confronted by them. So let me say that one more time, just so we're clear. Even though Christians have the Spirit of God in them, and why do I say the Spirit of God in them? Because as Peter speaks to the early church in the book of Acts, the church is just exploding, and he is given the question, what should we do? He states to his questioners, repent, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so if, again, you're kicking tires of Christianity, trying to figure out what we believe, understand this. Christians all have the Holy Spirit in them. It happens at repentance, that reborn moment in time where we are born from above, spiritually reborn. So when I talk about the Holy Spirit as connected to Christianity, that's why I'm talking about it. But it doesn't mean, as I said, they won't experience desires of the flesh. Now, this may be a no-da kind of observation for some of you. Like, that's a pretty obvious point. But I highlight it because I've had a number of conversations over the years with those troubled by the reality that they continue to battle the same temptations that they have battled for years. My response always to statements or questions like that is, what gave you the impression that you wouldn't? Now, to be clear, as we walk in step with Jesus, I do think that there will be times where we move on from certain temptations or that they become less powerful. I do believe that as well. But I don't believe necessarily that it's because the flesh has become any less prominent, but the Spirit more pronounced. We'll talk about that later. What I've also noticed is that when we do move on from one particular temptation, it's often replaced with another. Maybe not as outwardly dramatic, but still as flesh-driven. This idea is affirmed in verse 17. Just notice what Paul goes on to write. "There, for the desires of the flesh," there's our word, second time it comes up, "the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other," they're at war, "to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Paul is telling us here in verse 17 that when we come to Jesus, we enlist. We enlist and we enter a war, a fight that demands spiritual armor wearing and daily provisions of grace and strength and mercy. It's a war that never ends. Why would we think it wouldn't? It's a war that never ends, not on this side of heaven. I mean, we went through a whole series on the book of Revelation where we talked about the beast that wages war against God's anointed, God's people. So it's a war that never ends. So the battles may change, but the war continues on, and it continues on until Jesus comes. So that's observation number one, but there's a second observation. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is a promise coming out of verse 16. This is a promise, just like the first observation was a promise, that on this side of heaven, even though the Holy Spirit is in us, we will be confronted with desires of the flesh. That's the first promise. It's a promise, but so too is this a promise. If we walk by the Spirit, we won't gratify the desires of the flesh. That word gratify, important word, speaks of finishing or completing, bringing to fruition. So if you walk into your kitchen, for example, and you see a cookie that's on the counter and you want to eat that cookie, that's a desire of the flesh. Right? It's a desire of the flesh. Now, if you pick up the cookie and you eat it, that's bringing it to fruition, right? That's gratifying the desire of the flesh. So we talk about gratifying, that's what we're talking about. But what does this mean for us? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we won't encounter desires of the flesh while we walk by the Spirit. I repeat that, but it's important that we get that. But what it also means is that we don't have to succumb to them. And therefore, what it has to mean, and it has to mean this, what it has to mean is that there will be desire given to us, birthed in us, that supersedes them, that proves more powerful and far mightier than anything produced by them. Why does that have to be? Because the other desires aren't removed. We will, on this side of heaven, encounter desires of the flesh. First promise. Second promise, we don't have to succumb to them. So what must take place? There has to be a bigger desire that supersedes that first desire. Something grander, weightier, fuller. Something that we want more than the other desires. This became very real to me in a very specific way a number of years ago. About 5 or so years ago, I started doing longer fasts. I don't say that to boast. I say that to give context for this story. I started doing, in fall, 30-day fasts. So I've done 3 of those over the last number of years. In the first time I did a 30-day fast, at about day 12 or 13, it was early in the morning, I was ready to get up, and I was lying in bed, and I've never experienced this before, and I haven't experienced it since, but the presence of Jesus was palpable. Where, as I was lying there in bed, I sensed this presence say to me, "I want to spend time with you." And I remember just jumping out of bed and going to where I do my devotions and beginning my devotions in this personal worship time that I was doing in the mornings during this fast, just lying on the ground and being quiet. And just spending time, intimate time with Jesus. Now, you need to understand that during these fasts, as you can imagine, and those of you who have done longer fasts, you get this too, that there is a desire of the flesh to eat. And that's a good desire. Wanting to eat when you're hungry isn't necessarily a bad thing. But at that moment, this superseded that desire. If me going without food, if me giving myself to this longer fast would allow me to experience this type of thing with Jesus, I wanted that much more. That's, I believe, what we are seeing here. There are other desires, but there are some other ones given to us that supersede them by way of the Spirit in us. As one says, one author sums it up this way, walking by the Spirit isn't something we do to get the Spirit's help, but something we do as enabled by the Spirit. So walking by the Spirit is something the Holy Spirit does by creating in us a desire to live out God's will for our lives. Now, if that's what walking in the Spirit is, then how? Which is the all-important question. How do we walk by the Spirit? Well, hang in there. We'll get there. But we have a little more work to do before we do. But if you're asking that question, which I think is the very appropriate question, we'll get there as we continue on. But first, Paul goes on to write in verse 18, take a look at it. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, being led by the Spirit is, in some ways, just a further description of what it means to walk by the Spirit. So if you are led by the Spirit, you are walking by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you are being led by the Spirit as well. But in saying that, I do want us to see the subtle, yet I think very important differences between verses 16 and 18, because the language is different. In verse 16, there is this active sense of our participation, isn't there? We are to walk by the Spirit. But in verse 18, it's passive. We are led by the Spirit. So the question is, which is it? Are we to walk by or to be led by? Well, the answer is yes. We are to walk by the Spirit and we are to be led by the Spirit. We need to respond to the Spirit both actively and passively. In other words, we are called to action, but we are led into action too. We walk by and we are led by. Just to give you an example of this, there are people that are almost handcuffed in doing anything because they are waiting for the Spirit to tell them to do something. We're not called just to sit and wait to be led by the Spirit. We are called into action. But then there are others that are constantly doing things, trying to live for the Spirit, but not sensitive to His leading. We need to be both. We need to be active and walk and get out and do something, but we need to be led as well, that He will direct us, sometimes to very specific situations and moments and experiences. But then there are others among us, who live as if the Holy Spirit has no post-salvation role at all. But notice what it says in verse 25, if you go to the last verse of our text. Paul writes there that if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, in as much as our salvation depends on the Spirit's work, and it does, so does our Christian life thereafter. So if we live by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, we are led by the Spirit, and as we will see, we produce fruit of the Spirit along the way, or more specifically, He produces fruit in us. We are to be Spirit people. Simple. By the way, as you look at verse 18, what does it mean to not be under the law? Well, it doesn't mean that we throw away the moral code. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But it means more than that. It means that we aren't controlled by it. We're not controlled by the law. We are not led by the law, and we don't attempt to justify ourselves by it either. What it also means is that we are no longer condemned by the law, for that's what the law does. It condemns us. For Jesus fulfilled the law for us. That's why it no longer condemns us. But additionally, it means we continue to manifest that fulfilling work by way of the Spirit, working through us as expressed in our ongoing love for God and others. Just go up to verse 14 in the same chapter and notice what it says there about the law and our participation. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What Paul does next in our text, the verses that we're looking at, is he goes on to contrast the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Basically, what Paul is going to do from verses 19 to 23, these five verses, is expand on what he's already said in verse 16. So let's begin with the works of the flesh and read verses 19 to 21. Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness,
orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is what gratification of the flesh looks like. This is what it looks like when we don't walk and aren't led by the Spirit. Physical situations, relational situations, spiritual situations, all manifesting in us. Perhaps not all of them, but things like these. So some quick comments coming out of these three verses. First, this isn't an exhaustive list, as evidenced by the phrase in verse 21, and things like these. This is a representative list. Secondly, those who do such things in verse 21, and please note that phrase, that speaks of practice. This isn't a list saying if you've ever done one of these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, even as a follower of Christ. What Paul is saying is those who practice these things, meaning this is what marks your life. This is what you give yourself to. That must be noted to understand what Paul is talking about here. Third comment coming out of these three verses, we do not inherit the kingdom of God just because we've been drunk or gotten angry or have had bouts of jealousy or even committed some form of sexual immorality. We have to understand this as well coming out of these three verses. People inherit the kingdom. In other words, people enter heaven because they've been spiritually reborn. We aren't saved by works, but by God's grace through his son, Jesus. People who haven't been spiritually reborn do not inherit the kingdom of God, not because of what they've done, but because of who they are, or more specifically, who they aren't. They're not a child of God. But this leads to my third observation. There is to be a connection between who we are and what we do. Now, this may be another obvious observation for some of you, but I bring it up because this again reminds me of some conversations that I've had over the years coming out of texts like this. Conversations like, Paul says that those who make a practice of things like these won't go to heaven. That's what Paul says. But what the response of some has been over the years is, yes, but what if they're a Christian? It's a response that suggests that there doesn't need to be a connection between who we are or claim to be and what we do. They're practicing these things. Yeah, but what if they're a Christian? It suggests a belief that a good tree can bear bad fruit again and again and still be considered a good tree. Paul's point wasn't you will earn your salvation by not practicing these things. His point was that if you're a follower of Jesus, you won't practice these things. This is why he ends verse 21 the way he does when he says, I warn you, as I have warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said essentially the same thing. He said it slightly different. But he said essentially the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he was talking about the topic of lust and adultery. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, stating there that you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, there's our word again, same word, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. Strong words, really strong words, but put the two together. Put our text together with Matthew chapter 5. Paul writes in our text that those who practice such things won't inherit the kingdom of God. But here Jesus says that those who do practice such things will inherit hell. They're saying the same thing. Peter affirms what's at stake when writing in 1 Peter 2:11. It's not on the screen. But he affirms what's at stake when writing, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." West Side, men especially, but not only, our seriousness towards this fight in particular, the lust of the flesh, must be akin to a willingness to gouge out an eye. Eternity's at stake. We must do what we can to battle against it, and yes, it may hurt. And it may mean that we go without, but we must take this battle seriously. Our very souls stand in the balance. I don't say that to scare you. It's not my desire. But to borrow from Paul, I do say that to warn you and to warn me too. But I also remind you, as I have you think back to the beginning of our time together this morning, that our lusts and our desires and our passions can come wrapped up in a variety of ways. John speaks of this in 1 John when he instructs us there, "Do not love the world meaning the systems of the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, but also not only the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, covetousness, and the pride of life." Pride of life, boastful pride of life, can be translated the pride that comes with possessions. And the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires, there's our word yet again, pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So lust of the flesh may not be an issue for you, but perhaps lust of the eyes is. And lust of the eyes can be damaging too, especially when it governs what you do or your impressions of those close to you. So again, maybe you're someone, you go, that lust of the flesh stuff, not a big deal for me, but you look around with your eyes and you see something that you really want and it governs you. It guides you, it directs you. It sucks up your time, you must have it. Or how it can affect your relationships as well is you get frustrated that the people that you live with perhaps aren't satisfying your lust of the eyes. So you get angry at a spouse, for example, because maybe they don't make enough money for you to be able to satisfy your lust of the eyes. Or you're a kid, you get angry at your parents because they don't buy what you want. They don't give in to your lust of the eyes desire. Lust of the eyes can be devastating to relationships. It can be devastating to us because it guides us. It directs us. It leads us. So too lust of the flesh, but lust of the eyes as well. And in saying this, I'm not downplaying the seriousness of lust as connected to lust of the flesh, specifically to pornography, which is so prominent, as we know, so readily available today. Most of the conversations that I have with men who want to get together and talk about some things center on this topic. It is serious, so I don't want to downplay it. I've walked through a number of divorces at Westside over the years that came directly as the result of a porn addiction on behalf of the husband. I remember a woman coming to me for counsel and saying to me that her husband had taken things a step further and found a literal sex slave online at a Second Life and wondered if she could come live with them. That was the question posed by her husband. I remember another woman who married a guy who had multiple ongoing relationships on the day he said, "I do." 2 years later, they were divorced. He couldn't get it up unless he went online. I've talked with a handful of husbands who can't orgasm unless they think of porn while making love to their wives. So yes, I know it's serious. It's serious because it objectifies another. It's serious because of the chemical effects on the brain. It's serious because of the law of diminishing returns. It's serious because what spouse can measure up to the fantasy world that their husband is looking at? And again, I know it's not exclusive to men, but the statistics are overwhelmingly that it's a male issue. It's serious because of the shame it brings the other. But it's serious most of all because of what it depicts as being your greatest treasure. It's serious because it's a heart issue. It's a worship issue. Speaking of the effects on the brain, this from the website Fight the New Drug. It states there, cigarettes, alcohol, and drugs bring foreign chemicals into the body in a myriad of ways. Sniffed, injected, drunk from a glass, or lit on fire and smoked. Porn and other behavioral addictions like gambling, on the other hand, brings no new chemicals or substances in the body that weren't already there. But these behaviors initiate strikingly similar processes inside the brain like substance addictions. And that's what makes them potentially addictive. They hijack the brain's reward pathways. That's what every addictive substance and habit does. Porn may enter through a different how and may be a different what, but it ultimately does the very same things. When porn enters the brain, it triggers the reward center to start pumping out dopamine, which sets off a cascade of chemicals, including a protein called delta-phos-B. I hope I pronounced that right. Delta-phos-B's regular job is to build new nerve pathways to mentally connect what you're doing, i.e. the porn that you watch, to the pleasure you now feel. Those strong new memories outcompete other connections in the brain, making it easier and easier to return to porn and harder to stay away. So I know it's serious. And I know it's at the ready, it's at the hand of every one of us right now. Unlimited. So I know it's serious. And I know it's a battle. So I'm not downplaying it. But here's the common pushback whenever you start walking through lists like these. The common pushback is, Norm, nobody's perfect. My response to you, Westside, in that is perfection isn't expected of us. But the call to fight for it is. We won't be perfect until the perfect comes. But we are to fight the good fight of faith. That is expected of us. We are to fight, press on for that prize of becoming more and more like Jesus every single day. Our faith is evidenced in our fight. Some of us who have enlisted with Jesus are sleeping with the enemy and have bought into the idea that it's no big deal. Paul writes this in Romans 6:19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. In contrast to the works of the flesh, Paul goes on now in verses 22 and 23 to describe the fruit of the Spirit. Let me read verses 22 and 23, but, really important but. But in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is what a good tree should produce. This is the kind of fruit that should come out of one who calls themselves a good tree in Christ. This fruit, by way of the Spirit in us, which leads to a final observation. My final observation is simply motives matter. Now, how am I putting the two together? Because I don't think that's the primary takeaway from these couple of verses. So let me get there with you. I want you to first notice how Paul contrasts verse 19 with verse 22. In verse 19, he writes of works of the flesh. You notice it? Works of the flesh. But in verse 22, he writes of fruit of the Spirit. Why does he do that? Why not works of the Spirit? Well, here's what I think he's doing, and others support this idea. I believe Paul is wanting to remove all sense that what's listed here is produced by our will when it is not. This doesn't happen by way of our works. This is produced in us by way of the Spirit. These are a product of the Spirit in us and not our efforts. We need to get that. This is what comes out of Spirit people. That's first and foremost. But I think there's more. And let me explain why I state motives matter. See, in the first list, the list of the flesh, Paul gets very specific about what fleshly works looks like, but as it relates to the fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't. He talks more about character. He talks about more about who we are, not what we do. Why? Why? Because motives matter. In other words, Paul is not interested in the outpourings as much as what births them. Westside, what motivates us to do what we do matters. How much does it matter? Well, I think Paul sums it up best when writing in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Motives matter. Why we do what we do matters. We can do entirely appropriate things, yet if wrongly motivated, we gain nothing. It's very possible, isn't it, if you look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit, to do great things for the kingdom and yet not out of love, but judgment. Not out of joy, but displeasure. Not out of peace, but angst. Not out of patience, but frustration. Not out of kindness, but obligation. Not out of goodness, but self-aggrandizement. Not out of faithfulness, but law. Not out of gentleness, but abrasiveness. Not out of self-control, but manipulation. And it's not a coincidence that Paul mentions love first. I mean, just think about the many places where love by itself is emphasized. For God so loved that he sent his son. You've forgotten your first love, Jesus states to the church in Ephesus. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love, Jesus says to his disciples in John 15:9. This is my commandment, that you love one another in John 15:12. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another, John 13:35. The aim of our charge is love, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together. In Colossians 3:14, Paul writes, and whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I gave away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Our motives matter. The fruit the Spirit births in us leads to a wide variety of manifestations in terms of what we do, but it begins there. I need to close. I close by asking the all-important question that I said I would get to. How do we walk by the Spirit? How are we led by the Spirit? How do we realize the fruit of the Spirit? I'll give you 10 action steps. You come, you confess, you receive, you ask, you starve. You feed, you trust. You walk, you thank, and you delight. You come to Jesus and begin living by the Spirit. That's where it begins. You can't fight the desires of the flesh if the Spirit isn't in you. You come to Jesus and you confess. You confess your sin and reliance or your lack of fighting. Some of you have already come to Jesus, but you haven't put up a good fight for a long time. And you receive. You receive the Holy Spirit if you come today, or grace, forgiveness, and strength. The question isn't whether we will fail. The question is how we respond when we do. And you ask. You ask for help from God or from others, or both. Some of you, especially as it relates to some of the discussions that we've walked through this morning, you need to ask for help. You need to go to someone and you need to walk through this with them. Maybe it's your community group leader. Maybe it's a pastor here, one of the elders, a deacon here, somebody, and go, I need help. I need help. I need someone to walk through this with me. I need somebody to stand with me and pray with me. So you need to ask. And you need to starve. You need to starve the flesh. You need to cut off. You need to gouge out. And I don't know what that looks like for you. It looks different for, I think, most people. But you need to starve the flesh. Most of us feed the flesh. We starve the Spirit. We wonder why we have no fight in us. So we need to starve the flesh and we need to feed the Spirit. How do we feed the Spirit? We feed the Spirit through the disciplines: prayer, fasting, worship, service, repentance, solitude. But we need to feed the Spirit. And we need to trust. We need to trust in the ways and the purposes of God, and we need to walk. We need to walk in step with those ways, and we need to thank. We need to thank God for his grace and help and strength and goodness. And finally, we need to delight. We need to delight in the word, in the Lord, excuse me. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's next week. That's next week. Let me pray. And so now, Father, we have heard from you by way of your word. We've heard from you. And so now we respond to it. And we've heard from you, and as I prayed on the front end, we want to be good hearers, and good hearers listen and do. We all need to be good listeners today, all of us, no exception. We want to be people who manifest the reality that we are Spirit people, and in fact, if we are in fact. To be fighters, strengthened by your grace, fighters against that which wages war against our very souls. We can't do this on our own. We were never meant to. This is you in us, so I pray, strengthen us, help us. I pray for those that perhaps need to purpose today to turn from things, cut off, gouge out. I pray for families that have been devastated either by way of lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes. I pray that they would come back to one another and find healing and forgiveness and rest. So I pray for that. I pray for those that don't know you, that are looking for answers. I pray today that they would find that in you, Jesus. Tired of living this life just according to the best that they can do. So I pray that they would find hope and salvation in you today. I pray, Father, that this would be a sweet time of response and ministry, that your Spirit rests heavy on this time, that good things take place. I pray for those that need to be courageous. They're scared to death of taking steps. I pray that today they would. And I pray, over all of this, that the sweetness of your grace would overwhelm. Just, I pray, those that have been devastated, thinking that you want nothing to do with them anymore because of decisions made, I pray that they would come to you and receive your grace. So many things to take care of during this time. I just pray that it goes on. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.